The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Psalm 52. Prior to our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the wonderful opportunity to gather together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these things and move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 52, we'll start out with the heading, and then we'll go into some of the background. It has some ellipsis there, which it says the futility of boastful wickedness. That's not in the original. It starts out, for the choir director, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Amalek. So we have to decide, what does all this mean? And we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll get some background because this tells us very specifically when this was written, or about rather, what this was written. Now, we've done this before, so I'm not going to take too much time, but if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, it talks about David on one of his many occasions when he's fleeing from Saul, and this happens to be one of the first times. He actually had jumped out the window, was running, and he sought refuge. So he came to the city of Nob, which is where the high priest lived, and he told the high priest he was on a special secret mission from Saul. Now, the high priest knew that he was the son-in-law of Saul. He also knew that he was greatly favored in Saul's army. So he assumed that that David was telling him the truth, and of course David was lying. He should have been suspicious because David had no weapons, he had no entourage, and he looked probably pretty ragged and worn out. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 22. We'll hit a couple of select verses of 1 Samuel 22. This tells us what happened after David had gone into his reversionistic activity and got all those people killed. But 22:1 just says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. So this is when David realized, after he went to the land of the Philistines and played that he was insane and all those things, we studied that, he finally came to his senses and applied Bible doctrine and departed and went to the cave of Adullam, and there he attracted a following. But let's jump down to verse 3. It says, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do with me. Because he didn't quite know what God was going to do. Now that he had rebounded, he has a small group of followers in his cave. And etc., etc. We'll skip down to verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants, who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and the Benjamites were known as the best fighters of all the tribes. Will the son of Jesse, and this is, of course, he's talking about David, also give to all of you fields and vineyards? In other words, what has David done for you guys? I'm the one that is providing you with protection, with money, pay for play, so to speak. Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? This refers to the military structure. Verse 8, for all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. His son here refers to Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, was David's best friend. And Jonathan assisted David many times in escaping the wrath of his father who wanted to kill him. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Now, of course, David never killed Saul. He had several opportunities to kill him. He didn't lie in ambush for him. Saul, of course, is non compos mentis. He has all sorts of issues. He's in reversionism, and he's not thinking clearly. Verse 9, then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Amalek, the son of Ahitub. Now, this is the high priest. So here we have this individual who is identified as Doeg the Edomite. If you do further research about him, there's extra-biblical things that are written about him. He was supposed to be a genius. He died at an early age in his 30s, but his greatest problem was power lust. And he wants to be appointed to be the captain of 1,000 or whatever it is. He wants the vineyards and the land. So he's going to rat out David. And he says, I know where Jesse is. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and this is the city of the high priest. And then verse 10, he says, he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So he's telling exactly what the high priest did. He gave provisions to David. He also gave him the sword of Goliath. That's where they kept the sword as a trophy, as a memorial to the grace of God when David, as a young man, killed Goliath. Verse 11, then the king sent someone to summon Amalek, the high priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household and priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So they get a summons to come to the king, they all come to the king. Verse 12, Saul said, listen now, O son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Saul then said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, so that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, and that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Of course, David is not lying in ambush for Saul. When it says inquired of God, the high priest would wear a breastplate, and this breastplate kind of looked like a checkered board. And it had it either had a yes-no answer. If you made a request to God as the high priest, then he would give you a yes or a no. And apparently that's what the high priest did on behalf of David to find out certain issues. And so Saul's accusing him of all these things. Verse 14, then Amalek answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law? In other words, David's not trying to kill you. He's the most faithful person you've got in your entire entourage. In fact, he was married to your daughter, Michelle. He's your son-in-law, who was captain over your guard. He had one of the highest positions that you could possibly have. He was captain over the royal guard of David and is honored in your house. So when David came to the high priest in the city of Nob, that was his impression of what David was. He didn't know that Saul was out to kill him. But, of course, anyone that harbors a fugitive is guilty of death. But he was truly ignorant, and David truly lied to him, absolutely lied to him, and got everybody killed. Verse 15, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? In other words, I've been praying for David all the time. He's been chosen to be the next king. And so this is nothing unusual. Far be it from me, do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair, which is absolutely true. I didn't know anything. All I knew is that he came and he represented himself, that he needed food and he needed arms, and that's what I did. Verse 16, but the king said, you shall surely die, Amalek, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. The servants of the king are the two main lieutenants here. One of them is Abner, and the other one is Amasha. And so it wasn't all the guards aren't going to do this. You're going to find one guard that's going to say, okay, boss, and kill him. It was the two lieutenants, because the king passed down the order to the two chief lieutenants, Abner being the senior one, and they told the guards, nope, don't do it. And they're the ones that said, we're not going to kill the high priest. Are you kidding me? You're the king, but that's the high priest. So this is the chain of command issue. And so his two top lieutenants, no, we're not going to kill the high priest. And that's what we have here. So it's not the fact that there was not a single soldier there who was going to do the killing. It was the lieutenants there that controlled the army. And they basically said, no, don't do it. And then we have verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now that's the high priest's robe, and it also refers to the breastplate that's on top of the high priest that wears that garment. So apparently Doeg the Edomite had an entourage of some guards with him, and they took and fell on these people and killed them, and Abner and the other lieutenant didn't do anything. They just stood by and watched. Verse 19, and he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, and both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. So later on, this fellow takes his army, and he goes off to the city of Nob and kills every single animal, every single man, woman, and child, even the infants. Verse 20, but one son of Amalek, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord, and David said to Abathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there. So Doeg the Edomite was there when David came into the city of Nob. He personally saw these things. So David said, I knew when he was there, they would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every, he would truly tell Saul, period. I brought about the death of every person in your father's household. So David recognizes that he's responsible for killing a lot of people. Well over 1,000, maybe 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. Numbers unknown, but he killed all of them, except for one. And he says, 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, and you are safe with me. Now here, David is back in fellowship. When he played the fool with the Philistines and the king there, remember he finally came to his senses and departed, and he went to this cave, and that's where he started to form a small nucleus of people around him. So he's speaking the truth. He says, don't be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. So that's the background. So let's go to Psalm 52 and see what David's got to say about all these things. Verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Now this is referring to, of course, Doeg the Edomite. The love kindness, that's the mercy of God, endures all day long. The mercy of God endures all day long. That's true. In other words, this Edomite had done an evil thing, but who did a more evil thing? The person that caused them all to die, or the person that actually did the killing? They're both guilty of killing these people. Verse 2, your tongue deceives destruction. How did all this start? Well, it started in his brain. Doeg in his brain had power lust. He had jealousy. He had hatred. And then where to go? To the tongue. And then where to go? To the physical action. So you got all three categories of sins involved here. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. We've studied the doctrine of evil before, and good here is divine good, and evil is human good, and also sin. But he's motivated by his power love. Then you got the word shelah, which means you've got a musical interlude where they're playing for, I don't know, a couple of minutes, just musical instruments to let all this soak into the people that are singing and people that are listening. Verse 4, you love all words that devour. O deceitful tongue. The concentration here is on the tongue, because the tongue is what started it all. Verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. Now, the tent here, of course, refers to the human body. He's going to die. Now, is this person a believer? Is this person not a believer? We're not told here. Either way, if he's a believer, he's dying the sin unto death, because don't even try to say that a believer could never do that, because we already know that in this Bible class. Oh, yeah, they can. Because David's a great believer, and he's doing as worse than Doeg. So, but he's going to be snatched away. This means he's going to die suddenly. And again, the tradition is that he died, I think it's 34, is when the traditions say that he died a violent death. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent, and uproot you from the land of the living. And then we have another Shelah, which means they're letting that thought soak in, another musical interlude. Verse 6, the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. So, this leads us to believe that this person was a believer. And so he's saying, you're not making God your refuge. So if you're a believer, obviously your refuge is you rely on Bible doctrine. If you're an unbeliever, the way you make God your refuge is you believe in the gospel. But he trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Verse 8, but as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Oh, really? So David said, look, I'm lily white, man. I'm innocent. I've never done anything. That's not what he's meaning. He's saying, right now I am, because he takes advantage of the advantages. He's done horrible things, as we just saw. He acknowledged in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 23. I'm responsible for killing all those people. The other guy might have done it, but I'm the one that did it. And I knew at the time they would probably all die. He knew what he was dealing with Saul. So when he says this, he's referring to the grace of God. How do we know that? Look at the next verse. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. That's what he's trusting in. Doeg didn't take trust or refuge in God. David did. And Dave is a horrible, rotten person. His sin nature is quite an example of a sin nature that just is going 100 miles an hour when it's operational, when it controls his soul. When it doesn't, he is as green, like a green olive tree in the house of God. And that's us, same thing. When you rebound, you're like a green olive tree. You're white as snow. You're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You don't have to tell God you're sorry. You don't have to tell him you'll never do it again, because like David, you will. You just keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. And that's what David did. That's the key to David's success, is he kept short accounts. His longest stint out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba, which was not quite a year. And he suffered horribly, as we just studied up. We just finished studying Psalm 51 compared with Psalm 32. So he trusted in the mercy of God forever and ever. Ever and ever means now and for all eternity. Verse 9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. What has God done? God's developed this wonderful plan to save rotten SOBs like you and me, and to get us out of jam. One, to save us, and two, to provide for this wonderful technique called the rebound technique. Again, that word was coined by Colonel Thing, but it's the same concept. Lots of different words for it. Look up the doctrine of rebound in your book, and you'll see different synonyms. Lift up the hands that hang low. Keep short accounts. All these phrases mean the same thing. We like rebound, one, because we follow closely the teachings of R.B. Thiem, who was a genius in the original languages, and it's Paul 2,000 years in R.B. Thiem. And two, it's very descriptive. You know, in our culture, we have this basketball thing, and the basketball goes bounce, 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 up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. That's us. Sometimes some of y'all dribble it. You know, get down there real low. Sometimes long dribble. So we want to do the long bounce, not the little short ones. And I will, when I say y'all, I'm including myself as well. And I will, so we have to say all y'all if we're speaking proper Alabama. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Wait. That's key for all of us. Do not get a case of the wants. You wait on God. He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you whatever it is you want. He has identified what you wanted trillions of years ago. And he has it all in a portfolio of invisible assets, which will become visible to you in time and in eternity. It's all there. You've already won the lottery. We've used that example before, but you've already got the lottery ticket in your pocket. You simply have to cash it in. Now, it's one of these, you're not taking the option to get the full cash in immediately. You get it in installments. But we've all won the lottery. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in, and you can never get out. Now, many people, of course, got the lottery ticket in their pocket, and they never know they've got it. And then, of course, at some point, they realize, oh, my golly, that's the numbers. I had the numbers all along, right in my pocket, and didn't know it. Same with believers. The numbers are Bible doctrine. Psalm 119 identifies the phrase over and over again, according to your word, according to your word. We'll get there one of these days. According to your word. Just repeats the phrase like every other line. According to the standard of your word. That's how we live. You can be married to the most wonderful person in the world, and if you don't know it, it doesn't do you any good. You can have the best friend in the world, but if you don't realize it, it does you no good. You can have the best everything in the world, but if you don't realize it, it does you no good. You've got to realize what you have and appreciate it. So, same with us. If we don't know the grace of God, so you've got to know Bible doctrine, but we've already studied. You've got to know grace as well. That's the mercy component. So you can know a lot of doctrine, but if you don't understand grace and mercy, it's not going to do you any good. They go hand in hand. Many people know vast segments of the Bible. They memorize that sucker backwards and forwards. If they're an unbeliever, it means nothing, like Saul. That would be later Paul. And if they're a believer and they don't understand grace, it's not going to do them much good. They just have a lot of academic information. It's not epinosis. It's gnosis. A lot of gnosis. They know all about the rapture and eschatology and things like that. But somebody owes them a dollar, they'll grab them by the throat. Pay me that thou oweth. You know, they don't understand grace. That's the King James stuff. Okay, Psalm 53. Again, the ellipsis means it's not in the original. For the choir director, according to Ma'al'oth. Again, if you Google this word, and Google is wonderful, because in the old days, you'd have to pull out like 15 Bible concordances and all sorts of stuff. It took a long time to really dive into the scripture. Today, Google, of course, if they don't edit Google, I'm told if you want to find out about Hillary Clinton's health, Google has taken all that information off. They'll direct you to the healthcare site. You've got to go to Microsoft to get any information about her health because they're censoring things. Surprise, surprise. But generally, if you go to Google, you'll see this word describes a person. But it actually probably is talking about an instrument. It's probably talking about a particular instrument, whether it's a stringed instrument or a flute or whatever. I don't know. But remember, these are all set to music. And then it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's your answer to all the atheists, all the agnostics. They're fools. Of course, an agnostic says, yeah, there's something out there. I just don't know what it is. Atheist is absolutely a fool. I mean, anybody with half a brain, if you look at the anthropic principle, you know there's something out there. It simply is too complex. Too many factors have to fall exactly together for anything to exist. There is something out there. The question is, well, what is it? So I have no respect for an atheist. Atheism are people that are blinded by their hatred of God, basically. And if you look at these smart, quote-unquote, very intelligent, degree-bearing scientists in every field, there's been several surveys with these folks, and they ask them, why don't you believe in God? None of them say the power of their scientific studies causes them to not believe in God. They all say the same thing, all of them. We cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. Well, that's not a logical scientific explanation, is it? No. They just don't understand suffering in the world. We understand suffering in the world, right? The angelic conflict. Satan's the ruler of this world. And that's why there's suffering in the world. And that's part one. Part two is because our grandfather brought in suffering into the world as well. Nature's been hit with a double whammy. Once, when Satan fell. And then second, when Adam and Eve fell. Adam is the head, so we say Adam. And nature is in a state of suffering. And we know that part of the millennium is that there'll be no more suffering in nature. No more poison oak, no more red bugs, no more chiggers, no more poisonous snakes, no more lions that will eat you. You can be naked and afraid and roam out there and have a wonderful time just picking berries, and you won't even get a rash. Today, that's not going to happen. You're on the menu for everything out there in the wilderness. So we've got to take precautions today. But yeah, that's why they're suffering in the world. Because we're in the appellate stage of Satan's angelic appeal. That's the reason. And yet, how many people understand that? About five. Maybe it's a little bit more than five. But relative to the mass of Christendom, they have no idea. No idea at all. And so the fool in his heart says there's no God. They're a fool. Where do you think this stuff came from? You're an absolute fool. You're unteachable. A fool can't be taught. An idiot, we can teach him something. And we were all idiots at one time. A fool, you're just wasting your time. And a fool and his money are quickly separated. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. Injustice to what? Well, injustice to themselves, because their soul is going to hell. Injustice to all the idiots that fall for their nonsense. Injustice for anything that's opposed to the truth. There's no justice. There is no one who does good. And of course, this refers to all of us in terms of the old sin nature. There is nobody that's perfect. Impossible. Even if you're a born-again believer, which I assume everybody in this room is, you're no damn good. Your sin nature is still operational. If you don't believe it, if you're married, ask your spouse. They will be happy to tell you, and vice versa. It's still operational all the time. Just the way it is. None of us is good. And none of us does good on a consistent basis. The only time you can do good is when you're in fellowship and when you apply Bible doctrine to reality. Then you're doing divine good. Verse 2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands. Now this, of course, is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't look down from heaven. God is omniscient. He's omnipresence. He's everywhere. But this is language of accommodation, so we're going to understand that God is said to be, his headquarters is said to be in the third heaven. We know that Paul said, I went to the third heaven. It's called the throne of God, but this is just language of accommodation for us humans that can't comprehend these things. So what this really says is that God is looking around to see if there's anyone who understands. What does that mean? Well, we know what that means, right? It's the old car battery. Here's your volition. I was starting the tractor yesterday, and they wouldn't start. So I had to jump it, but, you know, there it is. Positive is the red, negative is the black. So God's looking around. Are there any humans that want to learn anything? This refers to believers, of course. Because wisdom is usually a word that's restricted to believers. But it can be both ways, obviously. God's looking down. And who is what member of the Trinity is doing all the looking down? You've got a 33rd and a 3rd percent chance. It's the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, it's the Holy Spirit's job to identify any human that's on positive signals, I want to know my Creator. You will get the gospel, and you will respond positively if you're on positive signals. If you're on negative signals, you might get the gospel, but you will always say no. Always. But God, the Holy Spirit's under no obligation to give the gospel to someone on negative signals, because the answer is always the same. In every single case, no. Niet, nein, nada. They will not believe. So, those that are on positive signals will believe at some point. It'll dawn on them. Some of them a little easier than others. Some of them have to have crisis evangelism. And some of them, the first time they hear it, it's like, hello, beautiful, where have you been all my life? Other people, they've got to get a 2x4 upside the head for about 10 years. Maybe 15 years. And maybe on their deathbed, it'll finally dawn on them. But that means at some point, they had positive volition. And a lot of scar tissue grew up over that positive volition, because every time if you're on positive signals and every time you say no, more scar tissue develops on the aperture of your soul. And therefore, you have to get closer and closer to what we call crisis evangelism. Saul on the road to Damascus. That's a case of crisis evangelism. Other people, you might have experienced this, they're just like, they light up like a pinball machine. Wow, it's just like very easy. Some others, you can give them the gospel. And again, it's not your job to convert anybody. You can't. Your job is to give the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Just get out of the way. Maybe 5 years later, they'll recall what you told them. And where you laid out a wonderful diagram about God's perfect, we're not perfect. You can swim to France, however you want to do it in your own language. You can't make it. Christ has done this for you. All you have to do is believe. And then it might dawn on them. Or it might not. Because you can't determine if someone's on positive or negative signals. I never ask somebody for a decision. I never say, you got the gospel, what's your decision, buddy? You know, you're pressuring them. And that's not grace. Just give it to them. You could say, are there any questions? Or what do you think about that? That's a good technique. Right, Edward? That's a good technique. Say, what do you think about that? Does that make sense to you? You could do that. But you shouldn't browbeat them. And don't try to bribe them. You know, I'll go out with you if you accept the gospel, vice versa, you know, on the dating thing. Or I'll go to church with you. I'll tell you, if you do this, then you must come to church with me and sit there and listen. That's some type of a bribery thing. But again, God does use cursing to bless for blessing, and he will use humans to fulfill his will. But that's what it means here. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. We're all the sons of men. That includes the males and females. To see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. That's it. Do you want... We don't know anything about God. As a human, unless God reveals himself to us, you can't figure out God. You can't figure out the nature of God. The fact that God is holy. And some of these, you know, conservative talk show hosts, I've been on their shows, they're atheists. Well, they're not atheists. They're not believers. They believe in God, but they're not believers. And I truly, don't understand. Maybe they've never had a clear presentation of the gospel. Because their assumption is, if you're just kind of a good person, God will let you in. Just try your best. I mean, that's their assumption. Many of them have the laws of the divine establishment down cold. They understand capitalism, nationalism, the family, privacy. They're all good to go on those things. But when it comes to salvation, there's a blindness over their eyes. And many of them are Jewish, many of them are brilliant men, but they're just blind. Absolutely blind. Because their premise is what? They don't know God. They don't understand the premise that God is absolute perfection. So if you accept the premise of God's absolute perfection, which that's what the Bible reveals, how are you going to get to God? Because you must also know that you're not perfect. So therefore, how are you going to do it? By your good deeds. If these gentlemen would get the gospel, would it do any good? Because you say, well, if they just got the gospel, if they're on negative signals, it will do no good. Absolutely no good. Not at all. Zero. They will say no. Even if someone from the dead came up and gave them the gospel, it would do no good. So when you say to yourself, well, Aunt Susie's going to hell, it's not your fault because you didn't give the gospel to Aunt Susie. So don't beat yourself up too bad if she's already dead. Say, well, I had a chance to say something to her and I didn't. Occasionally, I will... What was the other day? There was some... Oh, yeah, there was a couple of people at a gas station. They didn't have any money for gas. You know that trick. Actually, they want money for beer or drugs. So I said, oh, okay. It's kind of a, haggard-looking female with a horrible bleached blonde dye job. And another fellow that came up out of the shadows was there. But so I said, okay, I'll bite. I was feeling in a benevolent mood, and I'll put some gas in your car. And they kind of looked like that because they knew the scam was up. They just want money. They don't need gas in their car. So the car is over there, and I go over there to put my credit card in the thing, and the little fellow there is smoking a cigarette next to the tank. And I said, buddy, that's not a good idea. Oh, yeah. So their car only took about $15 worth of gas, so they weren't on empty. Their story was we had to push the car up there and blah, 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 blah. And I knew it wasn't on empty. But you can see in the car, they've been living in the car, all sorts of nonsense in there. But I didn't give them the gospel. I did a human good deed. I was in fellowship at the time, but I didn't. So later on, I said, why didn't I give the gospel? Usually I do. But for some reason, and I don't know why, I didn't. And so I could have kicked myself, but then I said, that's God the Holy Spirit's job. And if they're positive, they'll get it from somebody else or somewhere else. Or maybe they saw something on my bumper sticker. But who knows? So not every time you do a good deed, you got to sit up there and hustle somebody and present the gospel to them. If you have an open door, perhaps I didn't sense the open door. I don't know. But for whatever reason, it was outside my normal practice, because usually that's a huge open door. But it was kind of like a trade out, I guess. I'll give you gas if you listen to the gospel. So in any event, it's God, the Holy Spirit's job. So many times we failed, when opportunities are there. But that's all right. God knew in eternity past that you would fail, and therefore somebody else will pick up the slack, or some other mechanism will pick up the slack. As long as you're positive, God's looking from heaven. In fact, he looked a trillion years ago and knew who would be positive and knew who would be negative, the doctrine of election and predestination. So, I just kind of give you my own story. You've got your own stories, I'm sure. But back to our passage here, where he says he looks. So who seeks after God? Two categories. One, people that want to be saved. And two, believers that want to reach maturity. If you want to reach maturity, you're going to get to reach maturity. If you don't, you won't. It's just that simple. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This refers again, remember how the Hebrews do? They give you a point. They slip off to another point. They go back to the main point. This requires intelligent people to read Hebrew, because that's how they wrote. They didn't write in a linear style, like A, B, C, D, E. They go A, B, DFB. So again, we're back to our point that there's nobody that's good from verse 1. And that's true. The old sin nature, none of us are good. So never get to this point where, well, I'm such a great mature believer, now I'm good. No, you're still no good. You'll always be no good relative to God. God loves you with a maximum love because you have His righteousness, and you should aspire to love God. And you do that by knowing the Word of God and applying the Word of God. Verse 4, have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they are bread? And this is, of course, the workers of wickedness, they have no knowledge. What's knowledge? Bible doctrine. They have no Bible doctrine. You can't apply what you don't know. They don't know anything. And they eat up my people like bread. In other words, they put out false doctrine. The fool in his heart. They said there's no God. They commit abominable injustice, as we saw in verse 1. That's what they do. They take in human viewpoint. And of course, in our political season, it's everywhere. We're inundated with it. You almost have to turn off the TV. You don't want to throw up. Verse 5. There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. So in other words, they're afraid of their shadows, like Saul. Saul's afraid of his shadow. David's trying to kill me. He's trying to plot against. No, he wasn't. David's not going to kill you. You're the one. You're ascribing to David the same things that are in your brain. Usually when people gossip, they're basically giving you a window to their soul. They're expressing their misery. And they're describing themselves. It's called projection. They're projecting on you their own deficiencies. If they're a liar, they assume you lie. If they're a thief, they assume that you can't be trusted with a dollar. You're a thief. And therefore, that's what they spread around. So it's very interesting. It's called psychological term is called projection. They project themselves. They project their own flaws on other people to make themselves feel better. McClellan, during the war between the states, was famous for this. He said, Lee is cowardly. He's timid. He'll never attack. He just described himself. He was cowardly, timid, and he wouldn't attack. And Lee just whipped him, played him like an old violin. Now, he did look kind of, he had a nice mustache, he sat a horse well, but that's about all you could say of him. You know, he was a good logistician, but when he described Lee, it was a perfect description of himself when he got in the battle with Lee, the Seven Pines. Verse 5 in 1862. So, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. God will take care of you. The people that come against you, where are they today? Their bones are scattered. The soldiers that came against you, and David, of course, and Saul as well, they killed a lot of the enemy in combat. You put them in shame because God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Zion, again, is a term for Israel or Jerusalem. When God restores his captive people, God is the one that brought the Jews out of Israel. He's the one that did it. They didn't bring themselves out. Remember, this is the great temptation of Moses. Moses had to make a decision. On the one hand, he could have said, well, you know, I'm going to be the next Pharaoh. I know that God wants the Jews to come out. I'll just order them out as the Pharaoh. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Like King Saul. King Saul ordered his lieutenants to do something. They wouldn't do it. There's only certain things a emperor or a ruler can do. You've got to have the apparatus behind you. That was one of the concerns when they tried to kill Adolf Hitler. Colonel Stauffenberg, they tried to plot to kill Hitler. And the question was, well, if we kill Hitler, the SS is still there, Himmler's still there. We've got to take control of the apparatus. That doesn't mean the whole thing's going to collapse. So they had to think about that as well. So, but Moses did the right thing. He said, no, God's going to do it. And therefore, when the books are written, it'll say that God brought them out of Egypt, not Moses. And God certainly did bring them out of Egypt. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Jacob, of course, is the term for the is used for the term to remind us of mercy and grace, because Jacob was a rotten SOB. If you use the term Israel, that's when he reached maturity. You use the term Jacob, you're recognizing that his life is Sports Illustrated for the concept of grace. No question about it. Chapter 54. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Zephites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? Who are the Zephites? There were some people that were in a particular region, and twice, according to the scripture, when David entered their land, they ratted him out. Why? They wanted the money. As soon as they saw that David was within their borders, the Zephites would send messages to King Saul, he's over here, quick, come get him, kill him, and bring us a couple sacks of gold while you do it. So these are the people that are plotting against David. You'll notice, as we've already studied in many of these Psalms, that David talks about people trying to get me, people trying to turn me in. Well, this is another example of people trying to turn him in, the Zephites. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name." Why does he say by your name? We studied this in Hebrews. God puts his name and his word above his own character, above himself. If God says something, it will happen. And God said what to David? You will be the king. So David's saying, okay, deliver me, O God, by your name. Because you said it, I believe it, I claim the promise, faith, rest, technique. Remember, that was their Christian, quote-unquote, way of life in the Old Testament, was a faith, rest, technique. Ours is far more of a supernatural way of life because we use the rebound technique where we're filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. At most, you could be endued with the Holy Spirit, as we studied in Psalm 51, where David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. You will always have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in you. It's a wonderful power source. But you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you lose it every time you sin. You regain it when you engage in the supernatural way of life and get into the power system called the divine dynasphere by rebound. Real simple. And vindicate me by your power. Vindicate me. Show everyone what grace can do. Because these things are going to be written down. That I'm a rotten person. That I'm responsible for killing these people. That I fled. That I did this. That I did that. But vindicate me by your power. It's the power of God. It's the mercy of God, the grace of God. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. The strangers here, of course, the Ziphites. These are the people that have sought his life, and they've risen against him. Just like Doeg, the Edomite. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. When it says they had not set God before him, they knew all about David, but they chose the money instead of doing what's right, just like Doeg. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Who keeps you alive every second? God. Are you going to be here tomorrow? Well, I don't know. If you are, it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. He's the one that sustains you. He gives you everything you got. And your gratitude gauge will increase. The more you realize about the grace of God and what he is, then you have gratitude. Most people in this country are ingrates. Just for the laws of divine establishment, they're ingrates. I think we had some idiot that wouldn't stand for the national anthem, some football player. An ingrate. Absolute disgrace to the country. Now, he has the right under free speech to do these things, but I have the right not to go to the game or to root for the other team. But that just shows ingratitude. This is a person that's making millions of dollars from the system, yet the system is evil. What? It's incredible. They're ingrates. They do not realize where these things come from. And, of course, the vast majority of Americans today are ingrates because the nation has flunked the prosperity test, and that's what brings great nations down to their knees. It's a disorientation to reality. They somehow think that you can buy things and put it on a credit card forever and ever and ever. But one of these days, the credit card will come due, and it'll all come crashing down like the Great Depression. It's happened before. It will happen again. No question about it. I just don't know when, but it will happen again. We will have an economic depression that will make the Great Depression look like a Boy Scout picnic. It's inevitable. It's just the laws of divine establishment. When you violate these laws, you got to pay the piper at some point. It's a ticking time bomb. I'm kind of amused at the latest press conference. They ask about these huge deficits, and Obama's press secretary, well, that's for the next president to worry about. Because the debt under this president in 8 years has doubled. Doubled. From $10 trillion basically to $20 trillion. Doubled. It's unbelievable. Just keep spending and spending and spending and spending and spending. It's not just the president. It's the entire apparatus. The Republican-controlled Congress, they don't stand up to it because I might not get reelected if we close down the government. Shut it down. See, they're concerned more about what? Than doing the right thing, they're concerned about what? Power. Power lust. I might lose my job. And no one can do the job like me. I'm too valuable to the system. Really? And so they make those choices, obviously. Verse 5, he will recompense the evil to my foes. Payback. Payback is a blank. Just fill in the blank. And yeah, there's a price tag that will be paid in God's timing. And God's timing is perfect. But you don't get away with anything. I love believing that person's getting away with something. Nobody gets away with anything. Does that make you feel better? Nobody gets away with anything. Now, our key, though, is we want to convert divine discipline to divine suffering for blessing. That's the key. And how do you do that? Just rebound, like David. And then all that discipline that might still remain, your payback might still be, you might still have a payback coming. But it's all converted to suffering for blessing. As we saw in Operation Bathsheba, when David rebounded, that suffering didn't go away. He still had installment plans to pay for the sins that he did. But now it was all converted to suffering for blessing. And all that suffering he got in installments, because the last installment was Absalom, his favorite son, turning against him and driving him out off his throne. That was his last installment in divine discipline for Operation Bathsheba. But he was perfectly happy paying that installment because he knew it was suffering for blessing. He knew that God was in control, and he was perfectly content to let God be in control. Well, that's what we got to do. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I just won't do a big category of sin, so I won't get those divine discipline. I have to convert to installment for suffering for blessing. Well, then you're going to be like Job. Job didn't have a big, bank account of divine discipline waiting to be paid out. He was pretty much on the level, kept short accounts, like Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. Job was keeping pretty short accounts, but he got nailed anyway, suffering for blessing. So you're going to get suffering for blessing one way or the other. And it's a good thing, because this is God's only opportunity to give you suffering is right now in this little thing called time. That's just the way it is. This is the devil's world, and of course we're here to demonstrate to Satan that we can reach maturity in spite of Satan being in control of the world. And that's what God wants to do. There are demons all around us all the time right now. There's fallen angels, there's saved angels around you all the time. There's other humans, believers and unbelievers, around you, come into contact with them all the time. You're in the arena, as Paul said. You are in the arena. All of us are. And so what are you going to do? The suffering is going to come. How are you going to handle it is the only question. And what are you going to do about it? He will pay back the evil to my foes, destroy them in their faithfulness. Destroy them in your faithfulness. God's always faithful to his word. And so that's what's going to happen. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. When David does his Bible classes and sacrifices part of the worship service, he does it with joy. He does it willingly. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. Well, I got to rub the magic genie so I can get blessing. No, his motivation is not the blessing stuff. His motivation is, I want to know about my Creator, and I want to do what my Creator wants me to do. What a thought. Verse 7, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. But David sees the result, what happens to these people. He sees that they fall down and break their neck and die. He sees that they're rubbed out. He sees all these things occurring. He knows that God's timing is perfect. And he knows that God will deliver him from all trouble. Now, how did he get into trouble? Well, David put himself in most of all trouble. David did it to himself. But all trouble was converted to suffering for blessing. And that's why David is such a fantastic person to study, the life of David. Because you can look at David and say, well, that's pretty bad. And you might even measure your sins against his sins. And yes, your sins probably aren't going to match up to David's sins. Whole villages aren't wiped out because of you. Thousands of people don't die because you wanted to number your army and the people in your kingdom, which God told them not to do. So no, you're not killing in the thousands. But if David can utilize the grace provisions and reach maturity and bust through that barrier of the high ground, so can you. Absolutely. And that's why it's a great blessing to study this person. And he knows, he has no illusions about himself. Not all the time, because he would fall into sin, obviously. But when he came up for air, he realized these things. He applied doctrine and he moved forward. Rebound, keep moving. That's the key to everything. Just keep going. As long as you're alive, just keep going and expose yourself to Bible doctrine whenever possible. with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Once again, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, motivate us, and move us along so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.